Mark 1, 9 through 13. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. This is the word of God, a balm to our souls, salvation to all who receive it. Every 4 years, my lovely wife, Marilee, receives a birthday present on a national scale. Whether she likes it or not, every 4 years on her birthday, a new president is inaugurated in the United States. I usually take the opportunity to dad joke sometime during the day and say, "Hey, I got you a new president." She likes the present some years more than others. Inaugurations are an interesting thing in American politics. They haven't always been on my wife's birthday. For a long time, they have been filled with various mishaps on the day that is supposed to be solemn and historic. It's the day where the formal admission to the office of the President of the United States marks a new administration, the start of new policies, the fulfillment, or more often the lack thereof, of promises made on the campaign trail. But they've been accompanied by unusual circumstances. The very first one was January 7th, 1789. They really were making it up as they went. Someone had to scramble to find a Bible for George Washington to swear the oath of office on. And the concern mainly for Washington and those around him was that this wouldn't appear too common or too kingly. And so he wore fabric that was woven in Connecticut, but he chose to wear diamond-encrusted shoes. Some were critical of the choice. Not only was the first inauguration fraught with some controversy and invention, but the inaugurations that would follow were often quite exciting. Andrew Jackson, after his bitterly contested election with John Quincy Adams, he had a crowd of 20,000 belligerent and celebratory drunk people that came to the inauguration. Back then, the White House was everybody's house. And so they all went in, got a little rowdy, broke the furniture. There was a few brawls. One Washington socialite said this: "Ladies fainted, men were seen with bloody noses, and such a scene of confusion took place as is impossible to describe." President Jackson had to escape the chaos by jumping out of a window, and they lured everyone out of the White House by putting the punch bowl on the front lawn. William Henry Harrison, maybe less exciting, old Tippecanoe, a war hero, was a tough guy. He refused to wear a jacket or a scarf at his record-breaking cold weather inauguration in D.C., and he spoke for 2+ hours, and within 31 days, he was dead of pneumonia. But my favorite, I think, is Ulysses Grant. Another very cold inauguration day, record temperatures, 16 degrees at noon in D.C. that day, gusting winds that made it feel like 15 or 30 below. Some historians tell us the flags along Pennsylvania Avenue were torn and shredded. They constructed some sort of temporary structure, a tent to host the inaugural ball, and someone had a grand idea of filling the ceiling with canaries in cages that would sing with their beautiful songs and their bright yellow feathers. 100 canary cages in the ceiling of the tent for the gala. And by the time the party and the dancing and the music was commenced, there was 100 frozen dead canaries above the inauguration. I like that one. The formal event that marks the beginning of a president's work and the opportunity for change and fulfillment of policy is something like what we see in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. In a story that is so vintage Mark in its brevity and its immediacy, we see the inauguration of the Messiah in a distilled format. We could look at Matthew chapter 4 or Luke chapter 4 to see longer accounts of the baptism of Jesus with great detail about the crowds and circumstances that surround it. And in those more extensive accounts, you see the other gospel writers considering a much longer accounting of the temptation of Jesus, where not only is it said he was taken into the wilderness, but the exact nature of his temptation is elicited before us. We're told three different questions that the devil provoked Jesus with and Jesus' scriptural answers. But here in Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, in classic Markan style, there's none of that. It's the baptism of Jesus presented to us in a mere 53 words in the Greek New Testament. And the temptation even more brief than that. So Mark is trying to show us something. And before you think, as one of the church fathers called him, that he's stump-fingered, just short for short sake, I want you to understand that the beauty and glory of Mark's gospel is the way he'll intentionally summarize these events, carefully choosing and constructing a section that is rich with theological and gospel truth. The other gospel writers have their purposes in what they highlight, and so does Mark. His mere simplicity highlights the significance, the momentous nature of the beginning of Jesus's public ministry, with no account of the birth narrative, no geology, only a scant mention of John the Baptist. He launches his chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then follows it with a tapestry of scriptural references, a brief appearance of the forerunner John, and immediately we're in the water, the Jordan River, with Jesus about to be baptized. And then immediately following Jesus' baptism, he is propelled into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And this marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the inauguration of the Messiah. The next thing we hear will be Jesus preaching and calling his disciples. And so what is Mark doing in this small paragraph? What does he have to teach us about the inauguration, the beginning, the setting apart, the ordination of Jesus Christ? Well, I want us to consider this under two headings this morning. And it's a simple passage, but I think that there's some richness here that will help our souls to fix our eyes on Jesus and see what an appropriate king he is, how he is the chosen one of God and will stir our affections and prepare our hearts to take this supper together and remember the accomplishment of salvation that Jesus has done. This passage shows us that Jesus was authorized of God to be the Messiah, the Savior of the whole world, and the things that God shows us about Jesus in this text actually teach us something about ourselves and our need for the Savior. So let's look at this morning under these two headings briefly. First, the inauguration of the Messiah would be his identification. The Father identifies Jesus. Identification, that's the word. It begins in verse 9. Look at it. In those days. A little phrase that means now it happened, or in those days. Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan River. We're introduced here to the very human Jesus. We've only referred to him before when John said in the preceding verses that one was coming who was so mighty and so much stronger than the prophet John the Baptist that the Baptist was unworthy to untie his sandal because of his lack of worthiness. And now we meet Jesus, and we meet him in his human name and human origin, Jesus in his hometown Nazareth. And he comes from Nazareth in Galilee, a place that would be a repeated focus in any study of the Gospels. It's the place where Jesus grew up. Galilee is a region, a famous place. It's where the Herodian dynasty that you study in Roman history books, the Herodian group of kings, the Herods they were called, reigned from the northwest of Jerusalem all the way west to the Sea of Galilee. Galilee was the region known for paganism. It was a place where the Jews felt extremely under the thumb of this Roman magistrate. That's Galilee. Nazareth is the small town that is associated with being no big deal. Jesus being from Nazareth was to say Jesus was from an out-of-the-way agricultural farming community, as rural can be. Modern excavations of the area around Galilee show small agricultural villages, and that's exactly where Jesus grew up. This is where his boyhood took place. This is where Jesus learned to skip a stone and help his stepfather Joseph, and where Jesus got called in for dinner. This is the place where Jesus, the very human Jesus, learned to play with his siblings in sinless perfection. Jesus, when we hear he's from Nazareth in Galilee, reminds us of his earliest years and the very human place he was from. And then we see he was baptized by John in the Jordan, verse 9. Baptized by John in the Jordan. And that should immediately cause us to have some theological problems when we hear that. Because you've been paying attention in the paragraph before, in verse 4, John the Baptist appeared baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Verse 5 told us all of Judea and all of Jerusalem were going out to see John, to hear his preaching, to confess their sins, to enter into the Jordan River, to be plunged underneath the water in this ritual that was not practiced among fastidious Jews. It was an extreme thing to do for proselytes or maybe something parallel in mystery religions, but it was not a normal Jewish ritual. And remember, they're coming off of 4 centuries of no prophet speak, no spokesman from God. And now they have this wild man in the wilderness who looks and sounds like the great prophet Elijah, and they're aware of their circumstances under the thumb of Roman oppression and Herodian kings bossing and bullying them and infringing on their worship and their national identity occupying their land. And so the preaching of John the Baptist was received because they knew that they were under the chastisement of God. And so individual Jewish people were repenting and being baptized. And the theological problem that's in front of us is, why would Jesus be baptized? Because John's baptism, by definition, was for sinners. It was an admission of spiritual need, an admission of failure, an admission of offense to a holy God. The candidate for baptism would enter into the water and be plunged underneath, symbolically saying, I need to be cleansed from my sin. Is Jesus admitting that he's a sinner? We see him in his true humanity here featured, not floating above the water, not walking on the water, but entering into the Jordan River to be baptized by his cousin John the Baptist. In other gospel accounts, and Mark spares us this detail, but an argument breaks out between the Lord and between John the Baptist because John the Baptist sees what we should see when Jesus asks to be baptized. Matthew 3, 13 to 15, Jesus comes to be baptized by John, and John tries to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me. Let it be so now, Jesus replied. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness in this way. John says, no, I can't baptize you. I'm the sinner. John knew that John the Baptist was a sinner and that Jesus was not, and that he's the one who needed to be cleansed and washed by Jesus. But Jesus told John it was necessary for him to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, that it was the right thing for Jesus to do. And under this first heading of identification, I want you to understand why it's so important that Jesus was baptized. You see, baptism meant not only repentance, but the meaning of baptism is to participate and to identify. I think the reference to help you understand this is in 1 Corinthians 10. The Apostle Paul is writing about Moses in the wilderness generation, and he says, we're not all baptized into Moses. Now, there's no record in the Old Testament of people getting plunged by Moses or with Moses. No baptismal founts mentioned in Numbers or in Exodus. But the Apostle Paul uses that word baptized, a Greek word meaning to immerse, to dip, to submerge, to mean that were you not all baptized in Moses or identified in and with Moses? The Apostle Paul's asking them a question. Were not all of Israel caught up with Moses? Were they not all under the identification and authority of Moses? In other words, when God dealt with Moses, he dealt with Israel. And if God had something to say to Israel, he could speak it to Moses. And Moses so identified with his people as one of them that he could speak to God on behalf of his people. The meaning of baptism, the Apostle Paul understood this, at its center and core is to identify. The mode is to plunge in the water. That's the symbol. That's the physical reality of it. But the significance, the meaning of it, is really seen in verse 5 of Mark chapter 1. That's why so many came. In verse 5, saying, all of Jerusalem, all of the country of Judea, because this was supposed to mean that these individuals who constituted a nation are being plunged into the water so that they could all be right with God. All would enter and realize that they collectively and corporately had broken the covenant. All individually are identifying as sinners, but the responsibility is on the nation. And so prophecies like the one we read in scripture reading in Isaiah 64, that tell of a time when God would finally intervene, when he would come down from heaven and expose sin and rescue sinful people and restore them in their wanderings, is portrayed in these early verses of Mark. All these people entered the water, all admitted they needed Messiah to come. All admitted they failed God and broke his covenant, all identified as sinners. And so Jesus appears at the Jordan River, has a brief argument with his cousin and tells him it's right and righteous that this must happen, that Jesus must submit himself to baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. And the primary reason for his baptism is that he would identify with his people. Identify with his people in his baptism. Jesus does not admit he is a sinner, not even close. In his baptism and in his sinless perfection, Jesus marks the beginning of his ministry as one who will be identified with humanity. And as the massive crowds of Israelites enter the water, he alongside of them enters the water as they prepare themselves for the coming messianic age and the ushering in of the kingdom of God. He too, as a human being, as a man, enters the water of baptism, and it would be the beginning point of his ministry, the inauguration. Jesus himself tells us this in Mark chapter 11. You could flip over there briefly. Mark 11. It's not a long journey. In verse 27, they're questioning the high priests and scribes and elders are questioning his authority and saying, on whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says to them, verse 29, I'll ask you one question and you answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Verse 30, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Answer me. And then they begin reasoning among themselves. If they say from heaven, he'll say, then why did you not believe John the Baptist? But if we say from men, they're afraid of the people because everyone considered John to have been a real prophet. And so they pick answer C. It's an answer that's always available to you in any test or quiz you ever take. Verse 33, we do not know. And Jesus said to them, nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what did he tell them? Well, he told them that there is something about the inauguration of his ministry, the beginning of his ministry that dates back to when all of Israel was going to the wilderness to be baptized by John, including Jesus himself, that inaugurates and signifies and shows his divine authority. He identifies with his people. He identifies with humanity. And as they enter the water, he enters the water. As they prepare themselves for the coming messianic age and the ushering in of the kingdom of God, he too, as a human being, as a man, enters the water of baptism, and it would be the beginning point of his ministry. The inauguration, Jesus himself shows us in that Mark 11 passage that these religious leaders needed to note that the signifying moment of his identification with his people and the mark of God breaking in from heaven and rending open the sky, which is about to unfold before the narrative here, John's baptism is preparing the nation to receive her Messiah. It was time. He had come. The same kind of language is in Acts chapter 1, verse 21 and 22. The apostles are preaching and they're looking for someone to replace Judas, the betrayer. And they want to choose someone, it says in Acts 1, who accompanied Jesus from his baptism to his ascension. These are the brackets of Jesus's earthly human ministry. And Jesus identifies with his people as they enter the water, he enters the water. And he's showing to them in this whole scene, mirroring a bigger picture here, the history of the people of Israel and their crossing of the Jordan River into the promised land and in their calling out for God to be their God. Jesus is parroting that concept as he enters into the waters of baptism. Listen to the words of Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "Here already." He indicates how he will become our Savior. By standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins and allowed that water polluted by those sins to be poured over his perfect being. Already he indicates how he will become our Savior. And so John's argument about the propriety of Jesus being baptized by a sinner in sinful waters is obvious. In being baptized, Jesus identifies with sinners in his priestly role as the one who will ultimately pay the price for all their sins. And his ministry commences. Jesus stands where sinners should stand. Jesus receives what they deserve, and it's here that his ministry begins, and it's here that his ministry will conclude on earth when he stands not in the waters of baptism in your place, but when he hangs on the cross of Calvary in our place. Jesus identifies with God in obedience in baptism, and Jesus identifies with sinners in baptism, and that's the reason why Jesus came. The hinge verse, the thesis statement of the Gospel of Mark is found in Mark 10:45, the most significant thematic verse in all of Mark. It says, "For even the Son of Man," Jesus said, "came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." And Jesus does so by identifying with his people and being inaugurated as their king. But there's more happening with the identification in this moment, because as soon as he comes out of the water, verse 10, back to Mark 1, verse 10, we see that God is identifying Jesus as Messiah, King, and true Israel. And we get to meet one of Mark's favorite words here in verse 10. It's the word euthos in Greek. That word occurs 53 times in the Bible. Guess how many times in the Gospel of Mark? 41. I mean, that's a lot. And so when you're reading the book of Mark, you see in most translations, immediately, and it happens twice in this passage, immediately in verse 10 and immediately in verse 12 and 40 more times in the book of Mark. And it's so classic vintage Mark. He loves immediacy. He loves brevity. He's trying to hit the highlights here. He's trying to weave these theologically crafted historical accounts into the underlying the significance of the action of Jesus in coming to save. Less emphasis on his teaching, leaving that to the other evangelists. More emphasis on his works and their heavy laden theological significance. And so the first thing we see after his baptism is he comes up out of the water. And that just simply means as Jesus is emerging from his baptism, he's walking back towards the shore, something miraculous happens. He says he saw the heavens, verse 10, opening. What kind of word is opening? If the heavens open, it sounds like a squeaky screen door. Opening. What a weak word. It's not a good translation. The Greek word is schizo. Sounds like a word you say to someone having an identity crisis, right? The root word has where we get our word schism or division. A schism is a violent fight. It's a tearing apart. And that's the word behind this word, schism in Greek, schizo. It speaks of the tearing open of the heavenly realm. And when we think of heavens, we usually think of dumb little baby angels floating around and disembodied souls and somebody playing the harp on a cloud or a bad TV show or something like that. But in the Bible, to put it very succinctly, heaven is where God dwells. Heaven is where God dwells. And the reality is behind the world we see is the unknown world, the world that God occupies on his throne. And for the sky to rip apart, to be rend as was promised in Isaiah 64, to show the heavens and to hear the voice of God is to be transported to another world. Something happens where no longer there is clouds and trees on the horizon. No longer are there flying birds in the sky or waving palm branches. Instead, something happens where there's a visual rip in the atmosphere and we're shown a parallel reality, one that is far more real than our own. In this moment, God himself rends the heavens, a word used only one other time in the book of Mark, and it's when Jesus dies on the cross. The centurion says, surely this man was son of God. And the massive veil in the temple is schizos. It's torn in half, ripped from top to bottom. And in this moment, after Jesus identifies with sinners in baptism to be their representative, God rips open the sky. I bet John the Baptist wasn't surprised at all. I bet he was thinking, Jesus, I told you we should not have done that. But what occurs first is visual and then verbal in confirming the identity of who Jesus really is. He saw the heavens opening, torn open, and the Spirit like or as a dove descends upon him in this visual confirmation of God's approval of Jesus and his baptism and the commencement inauguration of his public ministry. The Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove, and we don't know if it's all that that picture would entail. The doves in Jesus' teaching were used as an example of gentleness. And so likely it has to do with the manner in which the Spirit came upon Jesus, lighting upon him gently. But if you think about biblical theology for a second, doves in the Bible, probably the most significant and potentially corresponding dove would be the dove that Noah sent out. Remember, first he sent a raven and then the dove, and the dove was the one that began the new world. The dove was the one who commenced the time of flood and judgment coming to an end and a time of glorious growth and repopulation of a cleansed world. And so perhaps the Spirit in this allusion to that kind of moment descends on Jesus. But most significantly, what we see in verses 10 and 11 is triune theology. I mean, this is a masterpiece of Trinitarianism. We have the Son coming up out of the water. We have the Spirit of the living God descending like a dove. And after that visual confirmation, we have verbal confirmation from God the Father himself. God speaks through this ripped hole in the heavens and says in verse 11, and a voice came out of the heavens, a voice of reality, a voice from another world, a voice from the throne of God, God's very voice, and what he says could save you today. Because he shows us exactly what God thinks of Jesus. And it makes every human opinion about Jesus as a guru or a good teacher or a benevolent friend of children or a wise philosopher or a mysterious figure, all those opinions about Jesus in our world that fill our world are silenced by the voice of God himself as he tells us exactly who Jesus is. And what does God say? Verse 11. You are my beloved son. In you, I am well pleased. Nothing like this had ever been said in all of redemptive history. Abraham was called a friend of God. Moses was called a servant of God. Aaron was called a chosen one of God. David is said to have had a heart after God's own heart. Only Israel as a nation comes anywhere close to this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 23, Israel, the nation, is called a son of God. Only Israel in Jesus, God says, you are my beloved son. And in saying that, the words of the prophet Isaiah from hundreds of years before are echoing in the minds of anyone who hears this voice from heaven and knows the prophet Isaiah, who said, behold, Isaiah 42, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And when God the Father says, my son, the words of Psalm 2:7 would ring in their ears. I'll tell of the decree Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And so God identifies Jesus first as the son of the king from Psalm 2, and then identifies Jesus as the servant of Isaiah, the chosen one in whom God is well pleased. This is clearly identifying Jesus as the Messiah, as the true king of Israel, as God, a very God. His deity is on display as God's son. His work is on display as his role as the beloved son, and God's pleasure is on him because he is the servant that all of history has been waiting for, who will save and deliver his people and the nations from their sin. To hear the word of God, to know what God says about Jesus, is to know that Jesus is the beloved Son of God, that God's heart is wide open to Jesus, that God, in his Trinitarian love that's eternal and magnificent and perfect, perfectly loves the Son, and the Son perfectly loves the Father, and the Spirit unites them in perfect, harmonious Trinitarian love. This is God's approval statement of Jesus. Heaven divides, tears open, the Spirit descends, and a voice speaks. And don't miss that a voice speaks, because God hadn't spoken for 400 years. And now he's speaking directly, not just through John the Baptist. He's speaking through his own voice from heaven, delighting in his son. Second Temple Judaism had come to the conclusion, Judaistic scholars, that there was prophetic cessation. They said Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi were it. It's done. God will never speak again. And in this moment, all their scholarship got ripped, just like the heavens did. The importance of these words from the Father to the Son cannot be overstated. One author says it this way: in the sublime declaration to Jesus at the baptism, we encounter fatherly love and filial obedience, kingship and suffering service. Each is a facet of what it means to be the Son of God. No one had been called God's son before, but where Israel failed, Jesus took her place. So God speaks again. And you'd think it's time for the inauguration, the gala, the canaries, put them on the roof. This Messiah is here. What else needs to be done? It's final. It's over. God has spoken from heaven. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. But this isn't the last time he'll speak in approval of his son. And this is only the inauguration, the beginning of his earthly ministry, where he will live a perfectly righteous life and die in the culmination of this account for the sins of all who trust in him. And verse 12 gives us a second heading, because it doesn't end with his inauguration and his identification, but it shows us his temptation. He's first identified by the Father, and now he's tempted by the devil. He's tempted by the devil. There's the word again, euthos, immediately the Spirit, the Trinity again at work, drove Jesus out. It should remind you of the scapegoat in the Old Testament to drive Jesus out, to compel him, to send him, to push him out, to go into the wilderness. Verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, the adversary. He's called Satan 36 times in the Bible, the devil 34 times. The word named Satan means adversary. And he is God's adversary. And now Jesus' first act as coronated Messiah, as the one who's been anointed, as the one who's been identified and inaugurated, is to go toe to toe with the devil. It says he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him. And here again, in classic Mark and style, we have such a different account. Not different in conflict or in disagreement, but different in emphasis. The other writer is looking in detail at Jesus' temptation and resistance by way of God's word, thinking of the question and the nature of temptation, of the response of Jesus, of his starvation and thirst, and being brought up to the pinnacle of the temple. Mark talks about the devil, the only time he'll speak of the devil in the book of Mark, never again. He talks about the wild beasts, in the wilderness, and he talks about the angels. And there's a lot going on here, and some of it is probably a stretch and conjecture, because some have seen a reversal of Eden here. The wilderness is the opposite of Eden, struck dead and desolate by the fall of man. And now the Son of Man enters in and tames these wild beasts. And so some commentators picture Jesus unharmed by the jackals and the lepers and the leopards and the creatures and hyenas and everything else that would have been out in the wilderness. It certainly underscores the loneliness of that experience of temptation. But Mark seems to have in mind something redemptive for sure. God has spoken, and Jesus must contend with the devil himself. God's son versus God's adversary, to demonstrate the authority of God's kingdom. Jesus now faces his greatest temptation at the very outset of his ministry. And as he's in the wilderness, he's demonstrating in a place that he will begin reigning over all and demonstrating his kingship over all, and God's approval will attend all of his ministry. And the point is that Jesus now identifies even more with us through his temptation, because he was truly a man. And this temptation scene with the wild beasts and with the devil and the angels ministering to him certainly at least echoes Adam's expulsion from the garden and Jesus' being thrust into the wilderness. That strong term in that Greek word, impelled, the NASB translates it in verse 12, is ekbalo. The Greek translation of the Old Testament uses that word for when Adam was ousted from the garden. Jesus has entered this hostile, fallen world, unharmed by wilderness or beasts. And he is going to be a different Adam, a second Adam. His righteous life will accomplish everything that Adam's fall accomplished in the negative sense, in plunging the whole race into sin. Jesus's righteousness and perfect obedience and resistance to the devil and authority and triumph over all the evil and sin that this world will throw at him all insists upon the glory of another Adam who will have dominion not only over the wilderness but over all of the world, as he seeks to make everything new. But the verb there in verse 13 is tempted. And I don't need to ask you if you've ever been tempted. I know you have. But you do understand that Jesus, one of the reasons he is our sympathetic high priest who bears our sins for us, is that he was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. He survived the ultimate test, and through his baptism and through his wilderness temptation, he moves through the water of the Jordan River, and the Spirit attends him, and he's called the Son of God, and he spends his 40 days. There's all these parallels to Israel as they cross the Jordan, as God's Spirit is in their midst. Isaiah 63, as they're called God's Son. Exodus 4:22, as they spent 40 years in the wilderness to regain a paradise lost, only to lose it again. Jesus is acting out this great drama of Israel's exodus from Egypt, Israel's journey, and in Jesus, we find both the perfect Israelite and the promised king. We find a second Adam who will lead not just Israel, but all who believe in him into the promised land of God's presence in heaven, who will truly plunge us in a baptism, not merely of water, but of spirit and of blood that will forgive us of all our sins. God's delight in Jesus on the day of his baptism and in his testing, in his trial, becomes God's delight in us as we trust in the Savior and as we identify with him. This is why we fight temptation as believers, because Jesus did it first. And side note, this is why we should be baptized as Christians, because Jesus identified with you, and in your baptism, you pledge allegiance with Jesus and identify with his death and resurrection as you plunge into the waters of baptism. Side note. There's so much rich comfort in this brief scene that Mark gives us for everyone who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we know that there's nothing in ourselves. Nothing in ourselves to please God, no ability to truly resist the sway of temptation's power. Apart from the grace of God, we have no ability to be connected with God, to be approved by God, because our sins and our weaknesses and our shortcomings and our imperfection and our rebellion against God. But remember this, that as the Father sees you as belonging to Jesus by faith, He sees you in Christ and clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, accepted in His beloved Son. When God the Father looks at Jesus and says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased," it doesn't matter if your earthly father was never nice to you your whole life. It doesn't matter if you've never felt affirmed in your whole life. If you trust Jesus, the voice of God should hit your ears and you can hear Him say, "You are my beloved sons and daughters, and in you, because of Jesus, I am well pleased." And that's why we can celebrate the table together. That's why we can know every day with full assurance that Jesus is a sufficient Savior for sinners like us. That by faith in the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ, we can be forgiven and cleansed of all our sin. That's why we come to this celebrate, this table, to memorialize and celebrate and to dine with Jesus, to remember his presence with us here and to continue in this memorial meal until He returns. As the Father sees us as believers belonging to Jesus by faith, He sees us in Christ clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, accepted in His beloved Son. And He looks at Jesus and said, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." And that's why we celebrate. Because Jesus was inaugurated as King and Messiah and Savior for our sake.